This message, entitled Rightly Handling the Word of Truth by Greg Haslam, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2007 in Brighton.
I'm going to do some book plugs first, so if you just hold the CD, that'd be good. 2 Timothy chapter 2, for the basis of what I'm going to say today on rightly handling the word of truth. Okay, you can kick off now. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's the die-hard factor, okay? And no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly, and their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, and they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for noble purposes, some for ignoble. But if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this amazing week where we feel so privileged to have been part of it, and we've sensed the weight of the prophetic ministry that has been given to us. We sense the momentum that this is meant to fire in our lives and ministries. We have also experienced the healing touch of the Holy Spirit on us, refreshing us and inspiring us, imparting faith to us, and even fresh anointing of your Spirit for the tasks that lie ahead. Well, we ask now that you'll be our teacher and instructor through these timeless words of the Apostle Paul, and that this too will sharpen and hone our skills in the proclamation of your truth in these faithless times. Give us grace for them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I read recently the story of a very attractive woman in her early 30s who was flying across the Atlantic on a jumbo jet, and she was in the first class lounge bar of that jumbo jet. And a man approached her. He glanced down and noticed the wedding ring on her left hand, but he engaged her in conversation anyway. She was quite stunning looking. He was a middle-aged businessman. And at a very certain point in the conversation, he plucked up the courage to say to her, listen, And this may sound impertinent, but I find you a very attractive woman. What would you think about a proposal I'd like to make to you, a kind of proposition, really? He said, I feel so attracted to you. I'd like to offer you $1 million for you to sleep with me. And she at first was stunned. And then this figure began going through her head. $1 million. My husband would never know. And all the kind of thoughts that her mind went down, a track that she'd never been down before. And he said, surely this is a kind of offer you can't refuse, $1 million. And she said, yes, yes, I'll do it. Well, later on, when they were at their destination and met up again at the carousel, he said, listen, I've been thinking about my proposition. Actually, I don't have $1 million. I wondered if you'd settle for $100. And she said, what? What kind of a woman do you think I am? He said, madam, I think we've already settled that question. All we're haggling about is the price. Do you know, this reminded me of the kind of unfaithfulness that has marked the church in recent years. It's as though we've forgotten who our true husband is. And worse still, we have sold out very, very cheaply in our departure from his truth and from his directions to the church and above all the priorities he wants for his people in these days. We've sold out so cheaply to the culture around us. Now, that's why this letter is so important. People's last words hold a peculiar fascination for us, don't they? In fact, I have a little paperback which is a collection of famous last words from people's deathbeds. It includes all kinds of philosophers and scientists and politicians and writers for the last 3 or 4 centuries, and it's quite a remarkable little book. Do you know, this epistle consists of the very last written words of the Apostle Paul that we possess. In fact, his death is imminent because these words were written from a cell on death row in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And guides will show you this prison, and its bleakness is evident to this day. Meanwhile, outside the jail in which Paul was ensconced, the tide was evidently and dramatically turning against not only the apostle, but Christians all around him. You probably know that there occurred in the mid-60s of the first century AD a fire in Rome. In fact, it was a very specifically located fire. It occurred in acreages, large acreages of very poorly built wooden tenement blocks. It was like going through the slum districts of some of our major capitals, only all the buildings were made of wood. And a fire broke out in these residences of slaves and very poor artisans and literally swept acre after acre of building and property completely away. All that was left was smoldering ashes. And there was a huge uprising of suspicion because it was well known and rumored that the Emperor Nero himself had wanted to clear this land for this dream he had of putting up white marble architecture of an exquisite and outstanding nature to enhance the glories of Rome. And so the blame began to fall on the Emperor Nero himself, who was accused of being the arsonist who had ordered these tenement blocks to be fired. Nero, sniffing the truth was out and knowing that this was looking very dangerous for himself, began to circulate rumors shifting the blame to Christians. Christians were regarded with suspicion anyway. They were considered to be atheists because they didn't burn sacrifices to the traditional gods of Rome. They were considered to be incestuous because they had love feasts in which they clearly loved their brothers and sisters, which was given a sort of a perverse twist in the minds of popular people. And they were considered to be enemies of mankind because of the way in which they distanced themselves from the normal everyday activities of the circuses and the gladiatorial combat and the worship of the temples and shrines. And so they were obviously suitable candidates for burning large tracts of Rome. And within a short space of time, Christianity became a religio illicita, an illegal religion. And the arrests began to flow thick and fast, and included among them were the two apostles, Peter and Paul. Paul, we definitely know, was in Rome at this time. And Peter, the strong tradition that he too was arrested and eventually crucified upside down under Nero's direction. So Paul is still alive at this moment, and he is languishing in a dark underground dungeon. He is old. He's somewhat worn out, in fact, and he's shivering with cold with the prospect of winter looming ahead of him. Bishop Handley Moule, who wrote a little commentary on this epistle, said he found it difficult to read this letter without something like a mist gathering in his eyes. The more you study it, the more you'll have that same experience. The prevailing atmosphere was increasingly dangerous and menacing for God's people and for the gospel. And if you've ever read anything about the reign of terror that took place from 1789 onwards in France, where a revolution began to systematically dismantle the upper classes and to overturn their prevailing rule in France, you'll know that literally tens of thousands of wealthy French citizens were beheaded, including their king, eventually. And I read a book by a famous historian called Christopher Hibbert on that era, and it makes you shudder. The descriptions of Madame Guillotine and the machine that had been built in the Place de la Concorde in Paris, where public executions took place and heads rolled with blood spraying everywhere in front of the crowds. Horrific. Well, if you've ever felt emotions like this at the prospect of a death like that, you can enter into something of the experience of Paul as he wrote this letter. As a Roman citizen, he was entitled to be beheaded by the sword. And that was the prospect he faced. And therefore, his mind is very concentrated in writing this epistle. These are Paul's last recorded instructions to his, as he calls him, dear son in the faith. And therefore, through him to all subsequent generations of apostolic and pastoral leadership for all time to come until our Lord returns. Because although these are called the pastoral epistles, that is meant only in the generic term that all leadership is essentially pastoral. But more specifically speaking, this is an apostolic epistle to an apostle, Timothy, placed in Ephesus in Paul's stead. A very tough time there as well. And throughout it, Paul is concerned about the transmission and preservation of the gospel for the next generation and the generations beyond it. And supremely, the propagation of the gospel by the activity of preaching. That's hence the emphasis of this letter. What is going on in his mind is he's asking himself, what will happen to the gospel and its proclamation after I am gone? Will the gospel be preserved intact and uncontaminated for the benefit of others? Because Paul knew that there were many temptations that meet every generation of leaders and preachers. It's like a baton in a relay race. The temptation is to fumble this. And you know that a whole team of forerunners is disqualified the moment the fumble causes the baton to be dropped on the track. It can't be just picked up and retrieved, even though it's lost seconds of time. The race is over as far as that team is concerned. Then there's the dangers, too, of tampering with the baton. There are strict laws about what kind of baton, its weight, its size, its dimensions. But with the gospel, it's even more important that we don't tamper with what has been deposited to us intact. Some would even supplant it with something entirely different. And that has happened, particularly from the 1860s onwards in the Western world. It was as though the devil worked overtime to spawn alternative versions of the gospel. It was a time when most of the famous household cults we know of today, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Mormonism, and many others, as well as occultism arising with a great and widespread influence. It was at that time that the gospel was supplanted with something entirely different on a whole-scale measure, drawing the attention of millions. And we can just let it drop to the ground altogether through neglect, as if it was now dated and utterly irrelevant to the time in which we live. And so it's like Rob Rufus said yesterday, the very first miracle that Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. And remember, this is one of the seven signs in John's gospel, indicators of what the kingdom is like, was to turn 120 gallons of water into 962 75 centiliter bottles of the most glorious wine at a wedding. And yet the church has been specializing in turning that wine back into water ever since. Every 4 years, the world watches this ancient ritual, the passing of the Olympic torch, and it will happen in London in 2012. That's if they get the buildings done in time. The final carrier of the torch enters the Olympic arena in one of the most important ceremonies of the whole fortnight of games. That torch links the modern Olympic competition to a 2,700-year-old history, right up to today. So the passing of the torch is a familiar phrase. When company presidents retire, they often hand over to their successor that they may have personally chosen, because they know that successor has all the values and skills and ideology of the business that the president himself has had. Or then there's the conductor of a famous philharmonic orchestra in a city. He may have done the job for decades and beautiful concerts. He passes the baton, as the conductor's baton, onto his successor as he retires. Leading sports figures train their replacements. And we speak of the passing on of the torch. The Olympic allusion is clear there. You see, they've finished their leg of the race, as it were. The work is over. And now it's up to the next generation. This is the central thrust of 2 Timothy. Paul could not be more confined than he was. William Hendrickson says he was in some dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light. And the cold stone and damp, dark walls of his prison cell must have been utterly depressing. Paul was bound. But what Paul is conscious of is this fact: the gospel is not bound. It never has been and it never will be. And as yet, Paul's apostolic protege, Timothy, is not bound either. And you know, thank God, at this point in our nation's history, neither are we. We're not bound. We're free. And the gospel's free in our hands. So we too have this charge to transmit the gospel as faithfully as we can. Like Timothy, we're to see that our gifts are like a fire that the Holy Spirit has put within us. And that fire needs stoking or stirring up. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In the days of coal fires in the hearth, many of you will know, we regularly had to stir up those fires and remove debris and ashes and let the air through the hot coals so that they burst into flame again. The Greek verb here, anatsopureo, it means to stir up an inner fire and to keep it in full flame. I've had the experience of having that inner fire stirred up immensely this week. Have you? Yes. And this is surely God's normal will for us. How we ever neglect and let that fire go out, I don't know, but it does happen to us. And this is all the more poignant because it's a well-known fact that in the ancient world, fire was difficult to obtain and not so easy to maintain either. You couldn't just buy a box of matches at the local newsagent. Lighting fires was a difficult practice, and maintaining them even more so. And especially in the colder northern regions of the empire, Germanicus and other places, Gaul, where the winters were ferocious, it was very important that at the center of Roman camps and Roman cities and villages, that the fire was maintained. In fact, each town or city or village would have a holy place at the center. The center where a fire was perpetually burning for the benefit and blessing of the villagers and citizens of that town. One man was charged with the task of maintaining that fire. He was known as the fire keeper. And the flame itself was known as the fire starter. Because if your fire had gone out in your home or tent and an army camp, you could come to the fire keeper and light a twill in order to take back to start your own fire at home. The fire keeper's job was that important. There was a mandatory death penalty if he ever let that fire go out. Lives depended on him. And therefore, his life would be forfeit if he put the lives of others at risk in that way. Do you know, when you think about our nation, every town and village and city in our nation needs fire keepers and fire starters. It needs the flame of the Holy Spirit burning in at least one place. And the person responsible for keeping that fire ought to realize that lives depend on that fire burning in our churches and in our ministries. We cannot let it go out. Do you get it? So you and I are to keep the flame of truth and the passion for God's word and gospel alive in our hearts, because lives depend on us. What is truth after all? Aletheia, the Greek word is. It means reality. Reality as God himself defines it to be. There's only one place we can find that purity of truth, and it's in the scriptures that have been deposited for us. They define reality for us. And if we're out of step with scripture, as much of our culture presently is, it's in line with unreality. And it's damning and foolish and dangerous. Where are they going to hear the truth that will set lives and communities and our nation aright again? Only from those who've been entrusted with the truth. So here in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention from the messenger to the message itself. And his charge in this chapter is essentially to guard and protect this gospel. And the focus here is right in the middle in verse 15. It is to rightly handle the word of truth. Now, the main approach of fulfilling this task in Paul's understanding of it in 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, is that leaders are meant to give themselves seriously to the expositional preaching of the Word of God, the deposit that has been given to us. This is what primarily pastors are meant to do, and give themselves to that task. And moreover, conversely, it's what congregations are primarily to demand of their pastors and leaders. So when there is no call on that among our congregations, and no inclination to do it anyway in the part of appointed leaders, we can say this: the church either is already in deep trouble or very soon will be. Our main role as pastors and preachers is expositional preaching of the Word of God. You can do it in all kinds of styles, and you'll be unique in your own handling of Scripture, but the Word must be central, because God's Holy Spirit creates, then critiques a people through the preaching of the Word. People come to life under it, and then their whole lives are shaped through the formative influences of the preaching of God's word. Little or nothing changes, actually, in church life without that. You cannot create or critique a people around a set hobby horse doctrine, which is a favorite of yours, whether it's postmillennialism or premillennialism. You can't do it by certain personal prejudices which you've carried with you from your historic background. A fully graded and well-rehearsed choir program will not shape the church's life. A building project or a denominational emphasis that we currently carry can only hold people for so long in and of itself. You know, even the joy of community service and social action in our neighborhood will soon lose momentum and even impact without the input of the Word of God into those involved in that ministry. And so will small group life and social opportunities for young mothers. We can organize all the Alpine holidays we want for young singles in our church, but they will run out of any effective ministry unless the Word of God is central to the life of the church. And this is why Paul told Timothy straight and clear in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, I charge you in the presence of God, and before his son, preach the word. Now, I have an address on that in the book. And you can, everything I've brought to you today and yesterday is not in the book. And this is why the apostles, therefore, also said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. So this means, you see, that video clips, however entertaining, and dialogues with individuals and liturgical dance and the installation of smoke machines and the best sound systems we can find and the arrangement of covered dish suppers on Sunday afternoons or a one night midweek all have their place perhaps, but they can never replace the task of preaching the word. Paul meant that Timothy was to keep or guard this good deposit of truth in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. And he means the gospel that is a treasure on deposit in our lives. You know, if you've ever inherited a significant sum of money, one of the first things you would ask as a believer is, how am I meant to be spending this if God has providentially arranged for me to have this? But there's no greater treasure on earth to be entrusted with than the word of God and the gospel message it contains. And it's incumbent on us to ask, what am I meant to do with this treasure? Well, Paul puts it first that it's meant to be guarded. In other words, Timothy, you are not free to tamper with this message in any way or corrupt it or adulterate it, let alone steal from it or substitute something else for it. Instead, you are to protect and guard this intact, so you then in turn pass it on to another generation so that they can run with it as effectively as you have. Now, this term to guard is a military term. We're in the die-hard theater here. And this means there's a militancy about preachers. There's a courageousness that they're meant to exemplify. The idea here was that of a police guard or state soldiers guarding a palace and above all the residents within the palace. It's funny, you know, when you pass Buckingham Palace late at night, all of the usual guards are nowhere in sight. They're out there at 11 o'clock in the morning on show for the public at the changing of the guards, but you can't see them at 11 o'clock at night. What you have is armed policemen on the gates outside. Sometimes I've quipped at them. Are you the only people protecting the palace tonight? And they say, oh yeah, that they hand over to us. They're just fancy boys who dress up. Well, we're not fancy boys who dress up. We've got to guard this gospel. And Timothy's task, therefore, was to keep the gospel from being vandalized, lost, or stolen. And he's not to desert this post on pain of his own life, if necessary. Timothy epitomized, however, what all leaders are in truth to one degree or another. He was weak. He was timid. He was given to fainting fits. He was even sickly. He had to take wine for his stomach's sake. Anybody know anything about a dicky tummy just before you're going to preach? Or face a challenging church members meeting? All around Timothy were what Paul calls deserters in chapter 1, verse 15. They were cowards, and they had become turncoats. So Timothy is going to require strength to stand in the place where Paul had entrusted him to stand, and where Paul's leadership had already been repudiated, as Paul predicted in Acts 20, where wolves would come in and attempt to decimate the flock. It had already begun to happen. So here, Paul uses six strong metaphors in chapter 2, underlining Timothy's responsibilities, turning them one way and that, so that he be equipped to handle the word of God correctly. He begins with the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And they all require, as you can imagine, long hours of invested time and very hard work with heavy investments of personal emotion and energy that literally drain our lives from time to time. That's why I was recommending that book for those who've experienced homiletical burnout yesterday. Let's look at these metaphors in turn then. The first one is this. And it encourages us to handle the word of God, to rightly handle the word of God. It's evident in Paul's thinking that you need the total dedication of the soldier, verses 3 to 4. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, the spate of sword and sandal epics that have appeared with the gladiator making a magnificent beginning. And there have been numerous documentaries and TV drama series on television recently, one entitled Rome. They've all indicated that upon enlistment in the armed forces, the Roman soldier made oaths before the gods, oaths of allegiance to the Senate and the people of Rome. The Senatus Populusque Romanus, or SPQR for short. If you've seen the film Gladiator, you'll know that the main character played by Russell Crowe, Maximus Decimus Meridius, had the initials SPQR tattooed on his left shoulder. And when he's betrayed and his family are murdered, so disillusioned is he with the empire that he's served for so long, or at least its corrupt present leaders, that he literally cuts off that tattoo and leaves a bloody infected mess in its place. This oath, however, was not only tattooed on the body, it was solemnly sworn before the gods. And it spoke, therefore, of an absolute dedication and separation from normal civilian affairs. Now, that wasn't a pejorative way of looking at civilian affairs, for the Roman soldier existed to guard normal civilian life for the welfare of others. But his supreme role now was loyal service to his commanding officers and ultimately to the emperor himself. Do you know the ministry involves this kind of separation? It involves separation from many normal pursuits that other people can take for granted, but that we can't. In order to give ourselves to this task of soldiering. Many times we recruit young men into the ministry. Perhaps they've left a fairly cushy job in the marketplace and we've set them aside for a period of training and may even end with a full-time appointment. And when we do so, we give them a contract and they want to know how many hours are they going to work. I say, we don't put those in the contracts. Well, my former work was 38 hours a week. I said, forget that. You will never work 38 hours a week in your life. Think 50 and sometimes 60. Do you still want to sign? The ministry is that demanding at times. In fact, I would say it's fairly normative. We're not here either to get rich. We're not in the ministry to feather our own nests or cut a following among the attractive young women in the 20s group. We're not here to climb some imaginary ecclesiastical ladder. Well, I'll spend 2 or 3 years here and then the denomination will open another door for me and I'll get a cushy number and pretty soon I'll be an area superintendent and maybe even president of the movement. No, we're not here for those things. We're here to serve our commanding officer. We're not there to indulge private interests and hobbies to the detriment of the work to which God has called us. Golf may have a place. 10-pin bowling, nights out at the cinema. But I'll tell you, it's got to be a pretty small place compared to the major task God has ordained for us to do. There's a war on. And this justifies frequent austerities and self-denial and abstention even from many innocent activities that our fellow Christians are free to indulge, but which actually would only entangle us. I've let go many, many hobbies which I used to love because I've simply had to let them go. Too many demands have been made on me in the 30 years I've been in pastoral ministry. And unlike the general infantry, we are also specialists. That is, we're like God's special forces. We're pretty focused in the task God has assigned us to do. It's not a question of 40 things I dabble in, but like Paul said, one thing I do. Now, a soldier doesn't even need to worry about earning a living. You see, that's the government's responsibility. It doesn't matter whether he's content or discontent with his pay. It's out of his hands what pay he gets. His aim to please his commanding officer means that others are going to take responsibility for his life in terms of the funding and resourcing of the task that he's going to do. Have you ever worried about salary? You probably have. But remember, God is your real boss. And he knows how to reward his servants, often in astonishing ways. We're not to be worried about our economic concerns. Put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added onto you. And that's been my wife and my testimony over the years. We've known austerity and difficulties, but we've also known God come up with amazing things for us. Free cars, free holidays, free sabbaticals, amazing privileges. And at a time when we thought it would be ever impossible to own our own home again, because we gave that up when I went for training for ministry, God gave us two beautiful homes in sequence. We got rid of the first one to get the second one, but you know what I mean. It's goodness of God. Our aim is to please our commanding officer. A soldier also needs to be totally familiar with his weapons so that they can be assembled and disassembled in the dark, if necessary, because that's the condition on the battlefield. So we should be at least as familiar with the Word of God itself in its entirety as a soldier is with his FN 2000 rifle, his zipline, flashbang, grappling hook, and tear gas canisters. You may need to use them in the dark, so you need to know how to use them well by touch alone. Dismantling a jammed rifle could save your life to clean and reassemble it as quickly as possible. I knew a paratrooper who was part of a quick response task force in the SAS. He's now a pastor in one of the New Frontiers churches. He told me once that he was on perpetual two-hour notice wherever he was in the country, if he was on vacation with his family, to be back at headquarters in 2 hours, complete with full kit, including change of socks and oil for his weapon, and a preparedness to go anywhere in the world that they sent him. Northern Ireland, Iraq, it didn't matter. And if those pieces of kit, even down to a little tiny oil canister, were not in that kit bag, he would be on a charge because it would handicap his functioning as a soldier. Well, handling the word in this way is our task as preachers. And the soldier, therefore, is marked by total dedication to this task. You're not going to rightly handle this word unless you're going to be totally dedicated to it for the rest of your lives. The second metaphor indicates that to rightly handle the word of God, you need a tough regime that's marked by this disciplined athlete. If it wasn't tough enough to be a soldier, the metaphor turns now to the athlete in verse 5. And what the Apostle Paul says here is that similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The emphasis now shifts to the tough regime and strict self-discipline of the athlete. We give ourselves to strenuous training for this task. And not just for the year you did, or 2 years on future leadership, not for the 3 years you did maybe at a university or seminary. Actually, the training is for the rest of your life, just as an athlete's is, until that season of activity is naturally over. Somebody has said that it's not only good theology that makes a man or woman a good preacher, but it's good plodology. You just keep going at this task and trust that God is going to help you improve and become more empowered as you go. Olympians, we know this as a fact, rise very early in the morning and are often training while it's dark outside. They train, in most cases, 7 days a week, and that for many hours a day, even through the most fierce and cold winters, in anticipation of a competition under the hot sun the following summer. There was a famous decathlete, some of you will remember, in the 1980s Olympics who won gold for Britain. His name was Daley Thompson. How many of you remember Daley Thompson? Yeah, and he was fascinating to watch. He was a personality as well as a good-looking man and an outstanding athlete in 10 disciplines. Well, he wrote his autobiography, and in that biography, he says this: "The public only see the glamorous side of what I do. When you're running to a glorious victory in front of a packed crowd and hitting the headlines as you break yet another world record, what they don't see is the shivering athlete standing in the middle of the Crystal Palace on a freezing cold January afternoon, trying to summon up the enthusiasm to pick up an iron shot, which is so cold, it sticks to the frozen sweat on the side of your neck." Whew. This is the athlete, but this is also the minister of the Word of God. And all this because we're keeping our eye on the prize, the reward. Now, for the athlete of Paul's day in the arenas of the empire, the reward was at its highest a laurel wreath of leaves that would soon rot. It's called the Stephanos. But it was given to them by VIPs and possibly even by the emperor himself. So it wasn't the intrinsic value of the reward that mattered. It was who had taken note of him and who gave him that reward. We have a reward awaiting us from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. Therefore, our main aim is surely to finish this race by keeping to the rules. Every athletic activity has its rules. There are no shortcuts allowed. You can't decide to enter a marathon halfway through when the other athletes are already exhausted. Somebody drops you off at the checkpoint on a taxi. You get out in your kit, you do some stretches, get yourself ready, and you're ready for the next leg of 13 miles. You would be disqualified. That's not the way marathons are run. There's no skimping allowed. There can be no cheating. You can't just drop out and have a cup of tea and look forward to the reward at the end of it. There's no drugs allowed, and the drug tests are becoming more frequent and more stringent. You're not to gain any unfair advantage over your competitors, and no foul play. Well, this is the athlete. And it means we've got to keep going until the finishing tape. This is what Paul said at the end of this epistle. I have run the race. I've finished the race. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearance. Now, I've been doing this work for 37 years. 27 of them full time. And I don't know how long I have left. But there's no way I want to be disqualified or drop out of this race or be taken out of this race. I want to finish well. How many of you do? Because finishing well is as important as starting well. Here's the third metaphor. And I want to draw from it this exhortation to rightly handle the word of God. You need the patience of a hardworking farmer. Verse 6. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying. I was once asked by, well, I've been asked this many times, I guess, over those years of full-time ministry. Are you in full-time church leadership, or do you actually work for a living? It's a popular misconception that those in ministry work one day in seven. If you like, one day visible and the other 6 days completely invisible to the people. 52 weeks of paid holiday every single year. I wish. No, I don't. I don't wish. We're meant to work. We thrive on work. Work gives dignity. It unfolds destiny. Authentic pastoral ministry is not an easy ride. It's like the work of the farming business. It is hard work, or at least it's meant to be. And in many senses, it's our very life. I pastored a church in Winchester for 21 years that had a farmer in it. Do you know he never took a vacation, ever? And I've found the same thing with other farmers in the West Country whom I've talked to. They never take vacations. There's always work to be done on the farm and nobody else to do it. So their life, their vacation, their experience revolves entirely around this. Well, here's Paul's analogy. That's my phone going off. Somebody didn't know I was in a seminar, and I should have turned it off before I came. It's got 24 on it. There we go. Jack Bauer's another hero. Now, this farmer then does not treat his activities as a hobby that he does in his spare time or at weekends. It's his very life. It involves the annual routines, of course, which are the long-haul process of plowing, then fertilizing and sowing and tending, perhaps needing to water the crops in times of shortage and drought, and working the ground without, in Paul's day, the advantage of modern labor-saving machinery through cell phones. Though cell phones that we have and emails that we have, blessing and curse that they are, even our cars, they're a great and distinct advantage over what Paul had to do, which is slog everywhere on foot. Now, all this, according to James 5, verse 7, involves patient waiting. The farmer waits patiently, we're told. Now, this patient waiting is a kind of sustained faith expectancy in the ministry, because you don't always see immediate results. After all, we're looking for forces which are completely outside of our control to bring the rewards, the blessings, the fruits of our hard work in the field in which God has assigned us. Those forces are going to operate on the land and the seed that we've planted. It's going to operate on the people and the word we planted in their lives. For the farmer, these are the forces of sunlight and wind and rain, and of course the nutrients in the soil themselves. There's very little we can do about most of those. And as Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. So we're utterly dependent on God blessing our faithful handling of his word. How long are you prepared to wait for the crop that God intends for you in your ministry? Well, it depends, doesn't it, how much you really want that crop. I really strongly believe in long-term ministry in churches, unless God makes clear it's time to move on, which he does from time to time. But I don't think that decision is finally in our hands. And it's always premature to give up in a ministerial task that's going difficult with difficulty. I think there's only two ways to leave the ministry of a particular church or location. One is to be sent out, and the other is to be carried out in a box. We have no option to just walk out because it's got a little too difficult for us. And therefore, like farmers, we realize that growing churches is not like growing mushrooms. It doesn't all spring up overnight and die just as quickly. What we're looking for is quality crops. Good churches, therefore, take longer, and thank God they last longer than mushroom growers experience. God expects us to work hard in this task of teaching and preaching and counseling and evangelizing and training others and equipping the saints to do the work and exhorting to change in their lives. And trust God's power, the power of his Holy Spirit will be operating through all of this to bring about the desired results. We have to be impervious to timetable pressures and delays. Do you know God's timing has more delays than a British Rail timetable? Just when you've announced by this time next year or by 5 years we'll have attained this, you can articulate visions, but I'll tell you the timing is actually outside of your hands. God sometimes will arrange unforeseen delays just to test your faith. So faith-filled waiting is essential. And we want to see the harvest. It means we've got to sow, as Paul puts it, in season and out of season. When it's appropriate, when it's inappropriate. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. When the people are receptive and when they're not receptive. Keep sowing the word. You see, it is always open season on sinners and saints alike. There's no closed season for preaching the word. So what are we waiting for by way of crops? Well, clearly, at least four things. We want holiness of life in ourselves and in our people to please God. Second, we want a steady flow of numerous new converts to occur under our ministry. You see, the whole of the Bible is gospel. Whether it's law, Psalms, proverb, wisdom, literature, epistles, gospels, narrative, or didactic teaching. It all fits into the big picture narrative of the Bible, which is good news. The king has come, and the world will be transformed and the people within it. So it means that we will see converts at times we least expected to see them, because that particular truth was exactly what they needed to hear to win their faith and allegiance to Christ. C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist, once lamented that in many Baptist churches he preached in midweek throughout the long years he was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he sometimes visited Baptist churches where the baptistry was green with mold through lack of use. They never saw a single convert from one year to the next. And he lamented this, that the pastors were usually proud of this because they were at least orthodox in doctrine and their stand for truth was driving worldlings away from their churches. God help them. Our baptistry should be still damp from the last one, because we want to see a steady flow of numerous converts. That's for the crop. Then third, it's numerical, quantitative increase in the church year by year. Because, of course, when people get saved, they also need to be added, according to Acts 37 to 41. And there were 3,000 added to their number that day. Now notice this, no one was added who was not saved, and no one was saved who was not added. So we have not finished our task in initiating people into the Christian life when they've been brought to repentance and faith. Important as that is, they need to be baptized in water as quickly as possible. Baptized too in the Holy Spirit as the energizing power to live the Christian life effectively, and added to the church, which is the family environment where alone their Christian lives can prosper. Because as Wesley said, there is no such thing in the Bible as a solitary Christian. We are interdependent on others. And the fourth thing then, therefore, is progressive qualitative increase. Quantitative, yes, but qualitative increase in the character of the church's life together. We need desperately to see healthy churches all over Britain, because it's filled with diseased and sick churches. Some of them dying and others already dead. Churches full of awe because of God's presence among them. Churches in love with the truth, the serious joy marking their lives, growing relationships and community with one another, vigorous evangelism, a passion for God's glory, where problems are solved, where leaders are respected, where God's truth is honored and obeyed. These are healthy churches, and we have the task of helping to build them. So we can only expect these results in the ministry if we're wholehearted and diligent and persevering, no matter what happens. We need the dedication of the soldier, the principled, law-abiding obedience of the athlete, and the painstaking labor of the good farmer. See, nothing that is easy is usually worthwhile, and nothing that's worthwhile is usually easy. And so, after illustrating this from his own personal testimony in verses 8 to 13, in verses 14 to 19, Paul comes to another salutary metaphor for the ministry to add another spin to these powerful pictures of the preaching of God's word. Fourthly, to labor, to rightly handle the word of God, we need the diligence of the laboring workman. In verses 14 to 19, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words, because it's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. Now here, Paul is describing the role of rightly handling the word of truth directly. And he says it's to be done as a workman with integrity. Do you know, Britain is plagued, particularly in these days where these trades have diminished and not many people offer themselves to building trades. Britain is filled with cowboy builders, or what we call jerry builders. You pay, it'll cost you. Oh, it's going to cost you. And you know, from that moment onwards, you're not going to get a job done. It won't be done on time. You won't be able to get in touch with them on days you most need them. And it'll go way over budget at the end of it, because there's a lack of integrity in those people. C.K. Barrett commented on the flow of this chapter, beyond warfare is victory, beyond athletic effort is a prize, and beyond agricultural labor is a crop. And this, says Paul, inevitably involves serious hard work. I have a number of famous predecessors at Westminster Chapel, as you know. And when I look back in their biographies and see something of their output, I'm sort of overwhelmed at the work that this must have engaged them in. George Campbell Morgan used to rise to start his working day at 6 a.m. And week in, week out, he would prepare a Friday night Bible study and two sermons for Sunday, as well as many other preachings around the country during the time he was there at Westminster Chapel. He had two stints at Westminster Chapel. His successor in 1914, at the end of that first stint, was a man called John Henry Jowett. And he said that he was motivated to rise early because he could not be shamed by hearing the clatter of the spinners and artisans and their clogs on the pavement on the way to the factories who've risen. Mustn't have turned this off. Sorry. That's too introductory. I'd have sent you out if you'd have done this. That's got it. He couldn't be shamed by the clatter of their footsteps passing his bedroom window in the morning while he was still lying in bed at 5:30 a.m. So he would rise with them. C.H. Spurgeon was legendary. He worked, according to one biography I read, a 17-hour day for 6 days a week. And each year, come summer, he would be facing emotional and physical burnout in his life. I'm not saying that he's the best model to set up before us, except, of course, in the quality and caliber of his preaching, of which I don't think he's ever been bettered. But he would require a holiday in the south of France, usually most years, in his latter years at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, to recover for sometimes 3 to 4 months at a stretch. So great was the expenditure of energy that had preceded that time. These men nearly killed themselves. In fact, John Henry Jowett did. With their hard work. Walter von Leuwenhoek wrote a biography of Martin Luther, the great German reformer, and he said, Luther was one of the greatest preachers in the history of Christendom. Between 1510 and 1546, Luther preached approximately 3,000 sermons and gave hundreds of lectures, each one lasting an hour or more. Frequently, he preached several times a week, often two or more times a day. John Piper, in his little book, The Legacy of Sovereign Grace, adds, Luther preached 117 sermons in Wittenberg in 1522, 137 sermons the next year. In 1528, it was almost 200. And from 1529, we have 121 of his sermons. This is an average of one sermon every 2.5 days. Never a weekend off. Never even a weekday off. He also wrote 133 written works in 1520. 130 in 1522, 183 in 1523, and the same in 1524. This is one written work every other day. Well, you just feel a pygmy, don't you? You feel, what am I doing? The work Paul has in mind here, of course, is preaching and teaching. Teaching God's work is hard work. And one man said to me once in my previous church in Winchester, I could do what you do. All it involves is just standing up in a pulpit, opening the Bible and weaving a few stories around it. Well, he was from Glasgow. If only it was that easy. I should have said, right, it's your turn next Sunday. We'll see how it goes, shall we? But I didn't. Preaching is work that isn't done in a lazy, slapdash, off-the-cuff manner in this way. And yet many who are genuinely called to this task eventually disgrace the office by those very same sloppy habits that bring preaching into disrepute. There's only one reason why preaching has been brought in disrepute in Britain. It's because it's been done badly. When it's done at its best, it's one of the most attractive, awesome, life-changing, riveting, totally engaging things anybody could ever be exposed to. And you must regularly have the experience of unbelievers coming in and saying things like, wow, I've never been in a service like this. I've never been to a church like this. I've never heard anything like this before. Well, isn't it gratifying that that is the regular reaction to hard work that we put in? Paul says you can either A, be approved as a worker who has no need to be ashamed of his efforts, or B, be disapproved of as one who ought to be ashamed of both himself and his work. Now, Timothy is, of course, an example of the former, but Paul actually names the individuals Hymenaeus and Alexander as examples of the disapproved. So it's a good question to ask is, what makes an approved as opposed to a disapproved worker? Well, the good workman correctly handles the word of truth, verse 15. The Greek word here is an interesting one. It is orthotomeo, and it means to cut it straight. Now think about this. It was a word that was probably used widely as a description of the great Roman roads that ran across the empire everywhere, and the traces of which we can find even in Britain to this day, parts of the A1, for example. See, the Roman style of constructing a road would be similar to the way in which modern motorways in Britain are constructed. There's no hairpin bends, there's no bends at all that are perceptible for vast lengths of these motorways. The Romans cut these roads as straight as they could between point A and destination B, and that often for miles. There was no deviation, no bends, no difficult corners that the driver had to negotiate, and that was only in the fastest vehicle of a chariot. There were no unfinished or dangerous road surfaces because it had been worked out what was the best and safest road surface for those roads. Otherwise, people would be caused to stumble. So this word, orthotomeo, denotes both accuracy in navigation and simplicity in presentation for us who are preachers of the word. It means that when we speak, everything is clear to follow and suitably signposted by suitable headings, so that people know where we've been, where we are, and where we're going next. So that even the most slow-witted and dull people won't be misled or endangered, let alone get lost when they're following what we have to say. It means we've been true to the content and the intention of the scripture we're dealing with. J. Adams, in his little book, Preaching with Purpose, has come up with a very original but very insightful view of what the task is. He says, whether the passage is a chapter long, a paragraph long, a sentence long, or just a verse long, he says that we ought to be looking for the telos of that particular statement of Scripture. The telos meaning the original author's intention in writing that passage. We're not free to tamper with that. We can apply it in all sorts of creative ways to the situation in which we are, but our main task is to let loose the purpose for which that passage was written, to rightly handle the Word of God. And this means we resist the temptation to wander off or to detour unnecessarily. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit often drops things into our minds at such times, and we must follow the Holy Spirit. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, your notes will be there next week. The Holy Spirit may not be. So let's learn to follow the Holy Spirit. But we've made it as easy as possible for others to follow us to the destination so that even a fool can't miss it. You know when you give directions to people and you say, well, you take the second right and then the third left, you'll find some traffic lights go over and the street you're looking for is the second on the right there. A fool couldn't miss this. Well, we want to teach in such a way that a fool could not miss the directions that we're giving to them from God's holy word. Now, by contrast, the bad workman wanders away from the truth in verse 18. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And the verb wanders away is the verb astokeo, which means to miss the target. It's an archery metaphor. So we're to picture a large bullseye target, padded archery target. And arrows are shot to be fired at that target. Unfortunately, there are many bad shots in the Church of Jesus Christ. every attempt they make to preach the Bible is deviant. They miss every time. They are what we could call congenital heretics. And wherever these people exist, wherever they can misread Scripture, they will misread Scripture. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness. It is frustrating to listen to the nonsense they talk when the plain truth is there in front of their eyes in the Scriptures. Scripture twisting has become an art among cultists, but unfortunately it also occurs in Orthodox branches of the Christian Church and traditional denominations. They lay down and make a road, and you know it's always going to be crooked. And it's easy for travellers who use that road to get completely lost as to what the message of the Bible is. I've met Anglicans, for example, who've been 50 years in the Anglican Church and haven't got a single clue about the message of the Bible, let alone what the gospel itself is. They couldn't tell you. How is that possible? How is it possible to go to church for 50 years and not know a thing about the Bible? Well, somebody's very skilled at misleading them. That's how it's possible. And God help us if we're among that impoverished company of leaders in the body of Christ. They are bent teachers of God's word, and inevitably they're dangerous. They're a menace to the body of Christ. Thank God we have an abundance of fine teachers in the New Frontiers movement, and increasing numbers of them, because it's essential we do. And these men lead others astray, and they cause people's eyes to be taken away from the target. Now, Paul just gives us a brief identikit picture so that you can identify such culprits in your own time. It says three things about them. Verse 14, they're argumentative. They quarrel about words, which is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Verse 14. Now, this quarreling about words is the Greek word logomachein. And it means they make wars over words. They dispute over words. So instead of setting forth the word of truth plainly, they substitute petty arguments or strange interpretations. So that in verse 16, he says, this all becomes godless chatter. Well, it's like monkeys in a zoo. If you've ever been to Chester Zoo or London Zoo and seen a cage full of monkeys who've got excited. And that's what these teachers are like, says Paul. Just as manic, just as noisy, and just as stupid, foolish, totally senseless gibberish coming out of their mouths. It would be amusing, of course, if it wasn't so serious. Second, they're deceptive, verse 18, which is a deliberate and willful action. They've wandered away from the truth. They're saying that the resurrection has already taken place and destroyed the faith of some. So instead of teaching Christ's resurrection as a real historic event with his body in the past and a pledge, therefore, of the future resurrection of his people, they said the resurrection was spiritual and mythological, even metaphorical, and had completely passed already, so there was no future hope. They were, if you like, as I said yesterday, extreme preterists. It was all past now. Now, this confuses people. Because any attempt to demythologize the Bible will ultimately rob people of truth and perhaps of faith altogether. As I said yesterday, many preachers don't have to be in the dark for the lights to be out. The lights are already out in them. We've seen many teachers in our lifetime who have just like this. They are deceitful and deceiving people. And then third, and some of them are bishops, incidentally, they are contagious, verse 16 to 17. Ooh, this is powerful. He says that their teaching will spread like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're exponents of an unhealthy, contaminated, and diseased doctrine. And it's not only rotting the life out of them personally, it's rotting the life out of others. As I said, these are congenital heretics who, if they can misread Scripture, will misread Scripture. They are jerry builders with their own materials posing as biblical truth. They build a road after a fashion, but it's always crooked and leads nowhere helpful or anywhere particularly important. It's simply the best way if you want to get into a cul-de-sac or a total dead end, follow these teachers. Now, Paul describes it as gangrenous, and you'll know that gangrene is a disease in which bacteria enter a vulnerable open wound on your limbs or other parts of your body, and then begin to eat away and destroy the flesh of the victim. A little while ago, I saw a documentary on television featuring a crocodile farm in America, where the father who owned the business has taught all his children to do death-defying and terrifying stunts with up to 18 feet long crocodiles and alligators. And in this particular piece of family footage, the father was messing around with his trade at the edge of this soupy yellow alligator pond, which you couldn't see under the surface of. And there was a series of stepping stones across the pond where he would boldly jump across to the entertainment of the crowds who watched him from the bleachers. And then he waved his daughter to do the same thing. And his daughter followed him. She was about 15 years of age, rather plump girl. And she slipped on the wet rock and plunged instantly into this soupy water. And without any warning whatsoever, because you couldn't see any alligators, one of them suddenly lunged up and its jaws snapped with a splash on the girl's upper thigh and backside and dragged her under the water. Well, the dad was alert. He grabbed his rifle. He shot into the water, and fortunately, his daughter was released, but not before a hole the size of a large soup bowl of her flesh had been bitten out the side of her body. Now, the documentary went on to show that this water was so ridden with bacteria that the doctors could not they managed to treat to some degree the horrendous wound, but they couldn't stop the spread of the infection until a huge portion of her upper thigh and abdomen was totally eaten away by these bacteria before they finally found a way of dealing with these toxins. You know, it's true that whole churches have suffered in this way. They've literally rotted away through bad teaching. And the state of modern churches in Britain and the UK, where they're at their poorest, is a witness, both in the free churches, the Anglican and Catholic churches, of the poison that has been fed to the people over decades of their time and eaten the life out of those congregations. C.K. Barrett once said, "Beyond warfare is victory. Beyond athletic effort is a prize. And beyond agricultural labor is a crop." And I want to add this: beyond the hard work of a laborer is a wonderfully healthy church and the individual lives of those who are in it. The fifth metaphor challenges us before we leave today that we are to rightly handle the word of God by having the integrity of a clean vessel. Verse 20 to 22 indicates that in any household, there are all kinds of vessels. We know this. Wide range of utensils and other artifacts. The larger the house, the more numerous these vessels. And some are valuably stored away in glass cabinets, where there is silverware, maybe gold-plated trophies, sometimes crystal glassware and best china or priceless porcelain. Probably every household here has some of those prized vessels in it, and they only come out, if at all, on special occasions. But other vessels in the house are less valuable and used on a day-to-day basis, and these include glass jars and glasses, wooden bowls, pottery dishes, plastic mugs. They're of little value because they're made of wood, plastic, cheap glass, pottery. They would include things like Tupperware or cheap crockery, even styrofoam disposable cups. The latter, of course, break or chip easily, but then you can easily replace them too. You just go down to Woolworths or the local supermarket, Asda or Tesco, and you can replace those everyday items at very inexpensive prices. Now, Paul is making this point that if you want God to regard you like best china and crystal, or choice silverware, even gold, so that he will trust you with very important responsibilities in his kingdom, then you must purge yourself from the influence of damaging and corrupting activities. Valueless vessels are flawed vessels, cracked vessels. We've all seen those old pottery mugs that have cracked in the dishwasher, and within a matter of days, a brown stain forms down the crack. And we know that's bacteria. Now, if you've got any sense, you're going to discard that cup. You're not going to drink out of it and risk an infection for yourself. Timothy represents the former valuable vessel. Hymenaeus and Alexander, the latter, contaminated vessels. If you want God to use you greatly, Paul is putting it simply, you must be purified from the influence of the ignoble, in verse 21. Set apart, ready for God's use. And specifically, this means the leader must turn away from wickedness, verse 19. Flee the evil desires of youth. Just before, I appointed Guy Miller to a full-time role in our church in Winchester back in 1990, I think it was. He was a quantity surveyor in the local authority in all of their building projects, and a call had come to a head to train for ministry. And in fact, he ended up working for me for 10 years. And what happened was, in the last week of his time in the local authority, I've come across this or something like it many times. In fact, on his last day, a beautiful girl in the office who'd come to work that day in a see-through blouse with no underwear on under it. And at lunchtime, or just before lunchtime, she walked up to his desk and he's going, carrying on working. And she then leaned over his desk and lay down horizontally across his desk in front of him and said, "Guy, I hear that you're leaving today. I wonder if we could go out and have some lunch together. I'd like to show my appreciation for working with you so long." Do you know what my friend Guy did? He just pushed his wheelchair back and sprang off it and ran out of the office without so much as a "by your leave" to that girl. That was the right thing to do. It was like Joseph dealt with Mrs. Potiphar, if you remember, back in Genesis. And it means, therefore, we have to flee the lusts of youth. I'm sure Guy was attracted to this woman, as any healthy young man would be. What I am also sure is that God had allowed this to happen because the devil wanted to take him out before he'd even started. And sometimes God will put us through severe tests. Don't cheapen yourself. Don't cheapen yourself by becoming less than what you really are, just to please people. This is compromise. And I define compromise like this. Compromise is settling for less than you'd hoped for in church life and doing the things that you don't really believe in because you lack the courage to fight for the things you do believe in. That's not compromise. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Philetus and others were incipient Gnostics who had low views of the body and said what you do with your body doesn't affect your soul at all. They were sexually immoral. They encouraged others to be sexually immoral. They were greedy, acquisitive, and they played mind games and manipulation tricks with their people. They preferred modern philosophical speculations to the pure truth of God's word. My friends, we have got to shun the contaminants of our culture today and preach God's word for all it's worth, because we know that money, sex, and power have been used by the enemy to take out many, many servants of God in our lifetimes. We want to be clean vessels. And the last metaphor is that we are to rightly handle the word of God, number six, by seeing ourselves as Christ's bond servants. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance and lead them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Now, this is a beautiful metaphor because it means we belong to Jesus Christ. We're sons, yes, but we're also his servants. The metaphor is that of a slave, actually, which Paul was proud to call himself in the opening of many of his letters. The bondservant has no independent status of his own, nor does he want it. He